We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
As we continue with the messages on the Lord's Prayer, we will read this morning in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And we'll commence reading at verse 10 and read through to verse 19. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is it to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee in house for thine holy name cometh of thine own hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, and give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Today we return to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. And to what is called the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. Having given all the various requests, the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray for, and the for has the sense of because. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. A doxology is literally a word of praise to God. It is praise uttered, and it properly bursts forth from the heart that has caught some sight of the greatness, the goodness, and the grace of God. The Lord's Prayer ends with a doxology. The Lord Jesus has been teaching us how to pray. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. He's teaching us how to pray. And he's teaching us what to pray. The parallel scripture he is quoted as saying, when ye pray, say these very words. So he's teaching us how to pray, and he's teaching us what to pray. In this prayer, he has covered the great areas that we need to cover when we come before God in prayer. He commenced by making us think of the transcendent greatness of our Father in heaven. I don't want to repeat myself unnecessarily, but it's a long time ago since we studied that initial part of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven. The approach to God is very, very important in prayer. To have the heart overwhelmed, and I use that word advisedly, to have the heart overwhelmed with the idea of the transcendent greatness of the God whom we approach is altogether vital to our entire experience in prayer. So he commences by showing us the necessity of thinking on the greatness of God. And then he has led us step by step through the various areas that concern us as we speak to God. And now he concludes the whole prayer by bringing us back to the greatness of our Father, this time in a mighty outburst of praise in this doxology. The doxology of the Lord's Prayer echoes the great burden of Scripture. Or maybe I'd be better to say the great burden of the great prayer warriors whose prayers are recorded in Scripture. We have read in 1 Chronicles 29 how that David prayed. He was an old man when he prayed this prayer. He had already established Solomon upon the throne as his successor. He had laid aside as wisely and as generously as he could for the building of the temple. We so often think of Solomon's temple, and that's a perfectly legitimate description in that it was raised in the reign of Solomon and under the oversight of Solomon. But just about all the material for the temple was set apart by David and then by the people under David's example. And the entire plan for the temple was not something that originated in Solomon's reign, but in David's reign. We may well call it David's temple. And as he has now gathered all this material, and he's thinking of the great building that is about to go up in Jerusalem for the glory of God, knowing full well that he will be dead and then in glory long before the building is erected, he prays this great prayer to the Lord. And as he prays, he says, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted above all. Riches and honor come from thee. Thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might. It is very, very similar to how the Savior ended his prayer. When Hezekiah was threatened by Sennacherib and the Assyrian army, Jerusalem seemed to be just a sitting duck waiting to be killed and then plucked by these heathen invaders. He prayed before the Lord, according to 2 Kings 19 and 15, and he said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, Thou art God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, and hast made heaven and earth. When you go through the Scripture, you find that whenever and wherever the great saints of God came before the Lord, or when they began to think about the things of God and the challenges they themselves faced in the world, these sentiments always came bursting out of their hearts. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Now unto the King, eternal and immortal and invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Jude, ending his little epistle, little only in its length, not in its importance, Jude came to the conclusion and the climax, and he said, "To the only wise God our Savior be," that is, "be ascribed glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever." He turned to the last book of the Bible. Again and again the worshipping saints and angels in the Revelation cry such things as salvation and blessing and glory and thanksgiving and wisdom and honor and power be ascribed unto the Lord. So the doxology of the Lord's Prayer echoes the sentiment of every great prayer warrior of Scripture. You know what would revolutionize our prayer lives? If we never left the secret place until we could honestly pour out this praise. Now that's very easy to say. But just think of what I'm saying. Think of what a difference it would be in your closet if instead of simply going in to spend X amount of time and going through various rituals and salving your conscience that, yes, I have prayed today. Instead of that, you were to stay in that closet with the Word of God open before you and with your heart lifted up to God until you felt in your own soul something of the reality of this great doxology. If you didn't leave the place of prayer until you could honestly pour out this praise, "Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever. Amen." I tell you, all our praying, both in our approach to God and in our asking from God, must lead to this conclusion. So today, I want us to think of the doxology as the essence and the end of all true prayer. I want us to see that it teaches us why we pray. It shows what motivates and energizes us in our praying. It discovers to us the true ground of our confidence in prayer. And it reveals the ultimate objective of all our praying. The doxology is the essence and the end of all true prayer. The end not only in the sense of the conclusion, but in the sense of its design or purpose. So let's think of it briefly and simply together. In this doxology, we learn that true prayer is not desperation, but devotion. True prayer is not desperation. It's devotion. Now, when we come before God, we may be in very desperate circumstances and pray about them. The Lord's Prayer itself addresses circumstances of great need. I've pointed out in our studies already that these very simple sounding petitions actually cover the whole realm of human experience. Here the Lord Jesus deals with physical needs. He deals with material needs. He deals with spiritual needs. He deals with the need of forgiveness. He deals with the need and the various, let me say, dilemmas that arise out of our relationships, especially with those who have wronged us. He deals with the subject of temptation, and he raises the whole matter of what it is to live in victory over circumstances, over sin, and over Satan. Now, when you stop to think of all those things compressed within these few words of the Lord's Prayer, you'll see the Lord Jesus is truly telling us when we pray, we are dealing with great needs. And often as we try to face those needs, we feel desperate. But the doxology teaches us that prayer must ascend out of the pit of desperation, and it must mount to the pinnacle of devotion. By definition, desperation is hopelessness. The word desperation, just look at it. It's desperation. The sperration part of it is simply an anglicized form of the Latin verb spero. Spero means I hope. Desperation is a state of being, if I could coin a word, de-hoped. Desperation is a state of being denuded of all hope. But when we come to pray, prayer is an exercise in faith. Prayer is an expression of hope. And remember what hope means in Scripture. It is really the very idea in the word sparrow. It means to expect. It means to look for. It means confidently to wait for. Hope in Scripture is not some vague thing. It is something very real and very concrete because it is based entirely upon what we know of our God. So when we come to pray, however bleak our circumstances, however much we have been driven to desperation as we contemplate the circumstances and contemplate ourselves, when we pray and we start to contemplate our God, our praying must arise out of the pit of circumstances and look on the brightness of the glory and the greatness of our God. And when we see how great our God is, we will always have reason to pray, and we will always have reason to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Remember when Paul penned those words about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God in Romans chapter 5. He went on immediately to deal with trials and tribulations, things that would try the patience, things that would weigh down upon the heart. This is not some utopian dream. This is the reality of what is available to the saints of God in a world that is drowning in its own tears. This is the reality of a living faith in a living Christ through whom we have a living relationship with the living God. When we see our God, we'll always have reason to pray and to rejoice and hope. Back in the book of Ezra, chapter 10 and verse 2, we read how the children of Israel confessed, "We have trespassed against our God." How often that is the reason for the feeling of desperation. It's the felt guilt of personal failure. "We have trespassed against our God. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." Oh, they had felt their trespass. But under the ministry of Ezra, they had been made to consider their God. Seeing their trespass would lead to desperation and hopelessness. But once they got their eyes fixed upon their God, then there was the dawning light. There is hope in Israel concerning even this evil into which we have fallen. How often we have needed to turn to the Psalms 42 and 43, time without number over the years, I have come to those Psalms. And out of deep personal need, have had to enter into the psalmist's experience. Verse 5 and verse 11 of Psalm 42 and then verse 5 of chapter of Psalm 43. They form a trilogy, really. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me?" Now let's stop. There's a question. The answer will be different from person to person, from situation to situation. Why art thou cast down? Is it because of the felt guilt of your personal failure? Is it because of personal suffering? Is it because of family disappointment? Is it because of financial weakness or want? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted? Why are you upset? Why are you in turmoil? Why are you so worried? Why are you desperate? Now, whatever the answer to the question, here is the solution to the problem. Hope thou in God. That's the solution. "For I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." The countenance or the face of God is a scripture way of speaking or of poetically describing our enjoyment of the unhindered favor and blessing of God, the shining into the darkness of our life, of the light of what God is, who God is, what God has done, and what God has promised. The countenance of God shining upon us, assuring us of who He is and what He's done, that is what brings us help. I want you to understand that. What brings a Christian help is the understanding that God is for him. Whatever the circumstances of life may seem to say to the contrary, God is for him. That's the help that we feel. Notice the result in verse 11 of Psalm 42. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. In verse 5, the psalmist's face is long, his features bear the marks of discouragement, and he's looking up in faith, and he's saying, my help is in the glory of God shining upon me. Now, as he contemplates his deep sorrow and his trouble and his discouragement, the glory of God shining upon him has changed the discouraged features, and he says, he's the health of my countenance, so that his own face is now beginning to shine in the reflection of what he sees in his God. When you come to chapter 43 of the Psalms in verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him who is the health of my countenance and my God. In other words, this is not just a momentary relief. This is not just something that lasts as long as your first little time in the closet. This is something that God will continue to make real in your life. There's another way of putting that, of course. You get this victory today, but you're going to need to discover it afresh tomorrow. Whatever disquiets and discomforts you today can be dealt with as you catch a glimpse of the greatness of your God. Tomorrow, you need to see that greatness afresh. Far too many of us are trying to live today on the memory of last week's or last month's or last year's experience of God. It doesn't work that way. The children of Israel gathered manna fresh day by day. The 92nd Psalm tells us how it is good to sing God's mercy every morning and God's faithfulness every evening. Day by day, we need to see the greatness of our God. In all this, what I'm saying is that our praying must concentrate more on our God than on our need. Now that runs contrary to most people's feelings about prayer. They want to take the Lord for granted and spend all the time thinking about their needs. At times when people have come to see me in my study or office and I seek to listen to their troubles and seek to counsel them, they look at me as if I'm a heathen when I tell them, you're praying about this, stop praying about it. You're telling me to stop praying about this? Yes, I am telling you, stop praying about it. Quit it altogether, because you have long since given up praying about it. You're not praying to God about that. All you're doing now is feeding your own fears, phobias, depressions, and unbelief. All you're doing now is reciting all your woefulness and making yourself feel bad, or maybe even for a little while feel good that you feel so bad, telling this to God. But you're not talking to God about it at all. That's not prayer. Oh, prayer will meet your need. You must cover the needs. That the Lord's Prayer teaches us that. But true praying must concentrate more upon our God than on our need. The view of the one will affect your view of the other. If you concentrate almost exclusively upon your need, I guarantee you will have a very small view of God and a very, very limited conception of His greatness and a very, very poor exercise of faith. Whereas if you concentrate upon your God, I guarantee it will change how you view your need. It will change how you view your situation, and you will face those needs and those situations with new strength, with new encouragement, with new confidence, with new vigor, and with certainty of victory. How you view one will certainly affect how you view the other. That's why Paul, in writing to the Romans, said in chapter 15, verse 13 of his epistle, "Now the God of hope," let me interject, my emphasis on hope is to remind you that prayer is not desperation, it's devotion. And the key to a happy life in the midst of trying circumstances is the recognition for the Christian, whatever the circumstance, there is always hope, because there is always God. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So true prayer is not desperation, but devotion. It is not self-will, but submission. The Lord's Prayer deals with sincere and spiritual desires. Prayer is of its very nature. This is so fundamental, so simple that I feel rather idiotic having to say it. But prayer is the expression of deep personal longings. When we pray, we're telling the Lord what we want. When we pray, we are stating our wills to the Lord. The Lord Jesus has taught us in this prayer to pray, "Thy will be done." But however much we say those words, the fact is that if we do not focus on the greatness of our God, our praying will degenerate into the expression of petulant and petty self-will. The man who spends his time praying, supposedly, but paying little or no attention to the greatness of his God, will spend his time sinning, seeking to impose his will upon his God. That's always a very dangerous thing. True prayer leads us to behold our God, to cry, "How great thou art." And therefore, it leads us to resign all our designs in favor of God's. Indeed, it leads us to lay all our desires at His feet and to cry, "The Lord be magnified." I'll go even further and say this. And let this not be just some pious sounding sentence. Let this sink down into our hearts. When a Christian really gets alone with God and catches some sight by faith of the absolute greatness of God, and he can honestly say, "Thine is the kingdom, Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. That Christian will say, Lord, in my circumstance, the supreme answer to my prayer will be that the Lord will be magnified. That is the supreme answer. Think of the outstanding example of this in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Lying in prison, he writes a letter to one of his favorite congregations, the church in Philippi. He has beautiful memories, not of everything in Philippi, for that's where he was so brutally treated, scourged, and then thrown into jail. But through that he saw a great church established, a church that lay near to his heart. And he had these great memories of fellowship with great saints in Philippi. His heart was warm that when others forsook him, these saints stood by him. When others forgot him, they sent once and again to support him. They were his friends and his colleagues. They were never ashamed of their Father in Christ. As he lay there in a Roman jail, he believed that God had given him good ground to hope that he would be released. That was against all the odds, mind you. There was no chance, humanly speaking, that Paul could be released. None whatsoever. But he felt that God had given him good ground to believe he'd be released and that he would get back to Philippi. As he wrote to them, he said, there are people here who are taking advantage of my imprisonment, and everybody's talking about Jesus. Everybody's talking about the gospel. Some are doing it sincerely. Some are doing it out of malice just to add more fuel to the fire that's burning against me. And then this is what he said. I know that this shall turn to my salvation or my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Understand what he's saying. He's saying, brethren, you have prayed that I will be released. And though I would rather go to heaven, I have prayed for your sake that I will be released. And I believe that God has heard our prayer. We have put this desire, we have expressed this will before God. But what is the supreme answer? Whether it is in my living or whether it is by my dying, let Christ be magnified. That's the attitude that a true view of God begets in us when we pray. It makes our praying a spiritual exercise of the submission of our souls to the will, to the purpose, and to the honor of God. So true prayer is not desperation but devotion. It is not an expression of self-will but of submission. And the third and last thing, ultimately, it is not earthly but heavenly. Now, obviously, when you pray, you must deal with things on earth. You can't pray without dealing with things on earth. But true prayer recognizes that it is the God of heaven who governs all those things on earth. What I'm saying is that true prayer refuses to make heaven the servant of earth, to make eternity the servant of time, or to make God the servant of man. True prayer refuses to do that. It rather turns it all around. True prayer makes earth the servant of heaven, time the servant of eternity, and man the servant of God. And so in this doxology, the Lord Jesus shows us what we really do in prayer and why it is that we pray. Thine is the kingdom. When we say that, we celebrate the sovereignty of God. Without that, you know, prayer would be a farce. This is why I grieve over Christians who fight the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, who want to redefine words and rewrite Scripture every time it speaks of God's eternal purpose, God's eternal predestination, God's eternal foreordination, God's absolute power in disposing of the things of earth. I grieve over Christians who rebel against those truths because, listen, without a genuine celebration of the absolute sovereignty of God, praying is a farce. It's an exercise in frustration. Remember Rachel's plea to Jacob? In Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 and 2, we read that she said to Jacob, this is after her sister Leah had produced four sons, and she was still childless, and she was the beloved wife. And she said to Jacob, give me children or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead, who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? Now just imagine for a minute, if we were condemned to pray to a God who had no more ultimate authority over the affairs of earth than Jacob had over Rachel's fertility. Rachel, or should I say Jacob, had all the goodwill in the world toward Rachel. He would want to say every encouraging thing to her. He would want to pronounce the blessing of children upon her. But benevolence is not enough in this. He didn't have the authority. This is something that was outside of his field of authority. And she was just frustrating herself and angering him and saying, give me children or I die. Now, if God had only a general benevolence toward us, if he only wished to do us good, if he was not ultimately, absolutely sovereign, our praying would just be as frustrated and foolish as Rachel's plea to Jacob. Thank God we come to the God who is utterly and entirely sovereign. You remember how Daniel said the Lord would teach that to King Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar said, I lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, What doest thou? You know that old heathen king learned far more quickly from a single experience. Now it was rather a prolonged experience, but it was a single experience. He learned far more quickly than many of God's professing people learn after years of studying the Bible. Our God is sovereign. Psalm 6 or 10 verse 16 says, Of the Lord is King. Forever and ever. And I want to tell you, when you talk about the kingship of Jehovah, it's not a constitutional monarchy. He is not king because of the will of his subjects. He is not king because of the votes of his people. His kingship is not trammeled or contained or bounded by the acts of a human parliament. He is the absolute monarch in whom we live and move and have our being. As Paul said to Timothy, our God is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We celebrate that when we pray. Listen, here's why. Because with that realization, when we come to pray, we can say, as did the leper in Matthew 8, when he came to Christ. Interesting. The first man recorded in the Gospels to address Jesus as Lord was a poor leper. This is not insignificant. Recognizing the Lordship of Christ, confessing it before Peter or James or John or anybody else confessed it. He said, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst. The only limitation in what God does is what God wills. And I want to tell you, my friend, that is not a barren doctrine. Unlike the Arminian caricature of this, this is not something that will destroy your prayer life. This is not something that will destroy your love for souls. This is not something that will make you cold and academic and philosophical. This is something that will set your heart on fire and drive you to your knees and give you confidence when you pray. Think of it. When you come to God with a situation that's totally out of your control. You come to God with a burden that's too heavy for you to bear. With a problem that's too difficult for you to solve. It needs greater wisdom and power than you can ever muster. And you come to God and you say, Lord, I celebrate your sovereignty. If you will, you have the power. You can do it. You have the authority. You can do it. I want to tell you, this is not an earthly perspective. This is heavenly. Heavenly. We celebrate the sovereignty of God. And when we say, Thine is the power, we acknowledge His power. And that's exactly what He commands us to do. In Isaiah 33:13, He gives that actual command. He says, Acknowledge my might. Remember how the Lord challenged Abraham and Sarah? In Genesis 18:14, He said, or questioned, Is anything too hard for the Lord? He issued the very same challenge to Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 32:27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Jeremiah had the answer that every man who knows what it is to pray in devotion and submission with this heavenly mind, the answer that every such man has. Jeremiah 32:17, he cries, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by Thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee." That's why we pray. Because it's not beyond our God. That's what gives us confidence in prayer. It's what lifts us out of frustration into faith and out of defeat into deliverance. When we pray, "Thine is the kingdom," we celebrate His sovereignty. We pray, "Thine is the power," we acknowledge His might. We pray, "Thine is the glory," we aim at the glory of God. Prayer must always have this eternal dimension. It must look beyond the immediate to the ultimate. It's very natural for you and me to desire what is sweet and what is comfortable, what is immediately beneficial according to our estimation. What seems good to me at this given time is what I naturally desire. But when we see our God and we truly pray, then we go up higher. We recognize that there's a purpose that is higher than our comfort, higher than our pleasure, higher than our happiness, and it is the purpose of the glory of God. The amazing thing is, once a Christian truly embraces that purpose of aiming at the glory of God, he'll be a happy man. That's the key to happiness. Any Christian who does not aim at the glory of God in his life will be intrinsically unhappy. But if we aim at that, it will transform our own lives. And it will transform our praying from the petty little things that so often absorb us. And we'll grasp with joy the great purpose of our being. I often love to come back to Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, where the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are," or they exist, "and were created." The only valid reason for me to exist is the glory of God. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter whether I live 50 years or 500 years. It matters, have I brought glory to God? It doesn't matter whether I'm successful in business or live in penury. Have I brought glory to God? And if God has His people, and let's be honest, we're in a world of great diversity, so God has His people in every part of that diversity. Some are white, some are black, some are brown, some are yellow, some are sick, some are healthy, some are rich, some are poor, some are educated, some are illiterate. The world is so diverse. And so God's people are scattered throughout that diversity. The great thing is not to focus on the outer, immediate, and transient circumstances, but to focus on the ultimate purpose. We are here for the glory of God. Why we are here? The greatest thing we can ever say, and this is true in our praying, is to have fellowship with what they do in heaven and cast our crowns at the Savior's feet, confessing, this is our purpose. Thine be the glory. That's why we pray. That governs what we pray. If you're praying for the glory of God, it would put a full stop. Now, that's an English word. Let me say it. It would put a period. Early on, to much of the follies, of the folly that we utter in prayer, we could honestly say we're aiming at the glory of God. Governs what we pray. It gives confidence when we pray. The Lord will certainly glorify His own name. Let me say this in closing. You're never more Christ-like than when you pray like this. John 12:27 says, Jesus prayed, Father, glorify Thy name. And you're never sure of the Father's answer when you pray that, because the very next verse there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Take this home with you today. Prayer is devotion. Prayer is submission. Prayer is exaltation in God's sovereignty. It is acknowledging God's power. It is an aspiration to promote God's glory. These are the things that constitute the essence and the true end of all real prayer. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory forever. Amen. May God teach us not just the words, but the experience of that glorious doxology.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.